Our first Bible reading this morning is taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. If you've got a church Bible, you'll find them at the end of the pews, page 967. Agnes has got hers. Well done. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The second Bible reading is taken from the book of James, and it's chapter 4, and it's verses 1 to 12, and you'll find it on page 1215 in the church Bibles. "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbour? This is the word of the Lord.
You might want to take up the Bibles again, and we'll be sort of referring a bit to those passages. Just as we begin, I'm sure you're all aware that it was Lent started on Wednesday. It's a bit early this year, isn't it? Maybe caught you unawares, particularly sort of conflicting with Valentine's Day, a busy day, with conflicting emotions maybe on that day. But I wonder whether you've sort of done anything for Lent. I know some people like to give something up. Some people like to take something up. Those kind of things. Maybe you've completely forgotten and you feel like you've blown it. Or maybe you've tried and already blown it. But because it's Lent, I thought it'd be nice for this sermon series that we're starting now that will take us through pretty much to Easter, to think about spiritual battle, spiritual warfare. It's something that doesn't get preached on necessarily that much. So we'll be sort of looking around the scriptures and thinking about these kind of things. Today, if you've seen on the handouts on the back of the notices, we're focusing particularly on the devil and temptation. I mean, more on the devil, actually, as we think about the spiritual battle that we are involved in as God's people. Maybe you're finding Lent a little bit of a battle to be giving something up. I mean, I guess that's a level of what we're talking about. But hopefully this morning we're going to see sort of more about these things that will help and equip us as we engage with this. So let me pray as we begin. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Spirit, who is our help. Our help to know you, not just to know about you, but to know you personally, deep in our hearts. And so we pray that in these coming weeks, we might come to know you better. We might come to know that victory that we've just been singing of in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we would grow in our confidence of the assurance that we have in him, of our confidence in your word. Our confidence in the hope that you have set before us because we follow after him who is our Saviour. So please be building us up, we pray, in our most holy faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, the battle metaphor is one that is used a number of times throughout the scriptures, and particularly in the New Testament, and is also the subject of a number of songs we'll be singing at some point in this series, O Church Arise, which focuses on that. And you probably are aware from last week, if you're around last week, that our children and young people began a series in the armour of God last week, thinking about the belt of truth, strapping everything together, and we're going to catch up with that in the coming weeks as well, so we don't miss out on those things. But that is the reality. That is the reality that isn't always obvious, isn't something maybe we think about as much as we should, maybe we don't talk about as much as we should. Because the truth that the Bible says is that as soon as we start following the Lord Jesus Christ, we are thrust into a spiritual battle. We are, whether we see it or not, whether we know it or not, whether we're aware we're experiencing or not, thrust into the heart of the battle. The book of Revelation at the end of the Bible, which again, maybe is a book that doesn't get as much airtime as it should because people are worried and concerned about such things, speaks much of this spiritual battle as it sort of peels back the curtain on the reality that stands behind what we see. That sort of contrast between the seen and the unseen. The observable physical reality that we live in every day, day by day, and the invisible spiritual reality that we don't see necessarily with our eyes, that you can't capture on a camera or on your phone. But as we begin this series, the most important thing, as we sang, as I prayed, is to know that Jesus has already won. We'll be singing of that in our final song this morning as well. If you want to summarize the book of Revelation, for example, the best summary I've heard of that book is the Lamb wins. Jesus, the Lamb of God, wins. And we can be confident in that. So as we think about talking about these things, we need not fear. that we need not be afraid. Yes, the scriptures say the devil holds the power of death, but that is all that he holds. And we have one, a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has broken through the barrier of death and therefore loosened the devil's holds. Jesus says at the beginning of the book of Revelation that I have the keys of death and Hades in my pocket, effectively. That is how confident we can be. And therefore we have safeguards for ourselves. The name of the Lord Jesus, the name, the authority of his name. It's a common theme through the New Testament, maybe particularly if we look at the book of Acts. I'm doing things in the name of the Lord Jesus. And quite often we maybe pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. The name of someone is the summary of their character. It's not just using the name Jesus like that, some sort of little magic formula of words. But now there is the authority in the person of Jesus. And therefore, to claim his name, to claim that we are his, gives us that authority. And we can claim the blood of Jesus too. There is power in the blood of Jesus, mighty resurrection power. And the New Testament says, as God's people, doesn't it, that we are covered in the blood of Jesus. We've been redeemed. We were thinking of that in the book of Ruth, weren't we? Redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. This morning, children, young people are thinking about the breastplate of Jesus' righteousness, his right standing with God, his perfect right standing with God covers us. We are totally safe. We have the name of Jesus, the blood of Jesus, and we have the word of Jesus as well, don't we? As we come to the scriptures, we have all we need for life and salvation. We have all that we need for knowing the Lord Jesus intimately, for knowing that we are a child of God. The word of God is where we start and is what we stay with as we walk through the Christian life. And it is on the basis of those things, I think, that it is wise for us to think about the spiritual battle, what is involved in the spiritual battle. And I guess we're going to have a couple of weeks where we're focusing on sort of what we're up against, as it were. There's temptation. We'll touch on that this week and next week, I think. There's the sort of old language of, maybe you've heard of this, the world, the flesh, and the devil. What's sometimes sort of called the evil trinity. We have the divine trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And there is an evil trinity, in a sense, of the devil, the flesh, that's our own sinful nature that the scriptures speak of, that even as believers, it's not gone, has it? That's why we start our services with a confession, to recognize that the old sinful nature struggles on, and we'll be thinking more about that next week, that struggle. And the world around us as well, a world that is set against God, that is ultimately under the ruler of the kingdom of the ruler of the air. That's another name for the devil, that he has some sort of influence and power within that limited sphere under God's overarching power. So it might sort of seem odd to come along to church and effectively to be thinking, well, we're going to have a sermon whose focus is the devil, but we need to know our enemy. C.S. Lewis, the Christian author, said this. I think we've got this quote on the screen. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race, as in humanity, can fall about the devils, the devil. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors. On the one hand, just to sort of think they don't exist. The devil's a bit of a joke, maybe. We don't need to think about him at all. The other is to have an obsession, an unhealthy interest. And hopefully just having one sermon sort of stands somewhere in the middle of that balance. To have a right interest, to believe. Because God's word tells us about the devil, devils, demons, evil spirits. and they appear within the Word of God. And so it's great to know our enemy for that reason, because they're clearly spoken of in God's Word, aren't they? And God's Word gives us the sort of whole counsel of God, everything we need to know for life and godliness. Second, because sort of ignorance in these matters might lay ourselves wide open to the devil and what he likes to get up to, giving him an open door to sort of wreak some sort of havoc in our lives. And third, because in the scriptures, we're commanded to engage in this spiritual warfare. Jesus commissions his followers to wage war against the powers of darkness. And that's very much the call of the book of Revelation. It is to be aware so that we are engaging and taking part in that warfare. And I think when it comes to those words of C.S. Lewis, we're maybe more likely to sort of fall off towards the disbelieving category, to maybe not think about these things as much as we should, to not engage with these things to the level that the Bible says. We live in a time, in an age, in a society, in a worldview system where things are dominated by that lived experience, by the observable, what people would say the provable, through the scientific process and those sorts of things. And as Christians, we're always likely to be affected by the thinking of the world around us. And therefore, I think it's fair to say that we are maybe less attuned to our forebears, and maybe less attuned, I would say as well, than the scriptures might lay out, far more importantly, to be thinking about these things and engaging with them, to think about the realities of good and evil at work in this world. I think we quite often like to see things as very neutral, that yes, there's sort of excessive evil and there's great good, and then there's a whole neutral category in between. The Bible doesn't speak about that neutral category at all. It is very black and white, that you are either in the kingdom of darkness and therefore affected by the devil, the world, the flesh, or you are in the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son, we might say. And we are in one of those two categories. This is why unbelievers will not experience the spiritual battle in the way that believers will. It's not that the spiritual battle is not going on around them. We're perfectly clear from the scriptures that it is. It's just that they are blind to it, and they are sort of like a log floating down the river, just going with the flow of it, without being aware. And we as Christians don't want to fall into that mistake as well, because it will also be to our detriment to not experience fully the freedom, the cleansing, the restoration of the blood of Jesus in our lives. Maybe to labour under areas of evil influence in our life that we maybe write off as other things. Well, I expect that's reflected in our prayer lives as well. We often pray in maybe too superficial a way, not engaging with the spiritual reality that lies beneath. Again, we don't want to fall off the horse one way or the other. We don't want to see a devil behind every little thing in our life that doesn't go as we might want it to. But I think in this day and age, we're unlikely to drift that way. I think we're more likely just to try and write everything off. That's just living in this broken creation. That's all there is to it. Rather than maybe seeing the active operation of evil at work in the world around us in all sorts of different ways. And so we just need to consider the world, the flesh, and the devil. And so we come to the devil, two names for him if you've got the handout there. And the first is that of the devil, which in a sense literally just means the enemy of God. It's no coincidence that the devil contains the word evil, the one seen as being responsible in some senses, not ultimately, obviously, but responsible for the propagation of evil. I don't know how much you know about what the scriptures say about the devil, but originally he is described as a fallen angel. References made to this in the prophets Isaiah and Ezekiel. And Jesus himself speaks of how the devil fell from heaven like lightning. That might be referring to a couple of things, but could well be referring to what happened in the beginning. And it's good to stress that, therefore, that the devil is just an angel, an evil angel. And he fell. So before we come to the events of Genesis chapter 3, where we sort of, as it were, meet the devil for the first time in the Bible story, in the serpent who comes along to tempt Adam and Eve. Sometime before that, after the creation of the world, therefore, the devil is part of God's created order, and therefore he is a creature of the Creator. He fell. He fell. And as we work through the scriptures, we see very clearly why it was that he fell. It was because of his pride. Again, those verses in Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28 speak about these things. The reason he fell was because he presumed to take authority, to take position, to take power that was not his. As it were, he walked in the same path that he tempted Adam and Eve to walk into later. He thought that he could put himself on a par with God, that he could do without God. And in that angelic sort of spiritual realm, that is the path that he took. And he was judged for that. He was judged by God for that. He fell. Just as in the same way when he came along and tempted Adam and Eve to go against God, to eat of the tree of the knowledge and good of evil. And they presumed proudly to reach out and take what was not theirs. So they were judged by God, the event that we call the fall. They fell as well. And that shows us very much the pattern for the devil and what he gets up to. He's there right the way through the Bible, from Genesis chapter 3, where he appears as the serpent, right the way through, as I say, to the book of Revelation. Even in Revelation chapter 12, the author John there speaks of the ancient snake, the devil, the dragon, who is set against God's people. The sort of birth of Jesus described in Revelation 12 in picture form, and the dragon attacking the woman, representative of the people of God, and the Son who was born, Jesus himself. And that is what the devil loves to do, isn't it? He loves to attack God's people, to keep going after all that God is doing in the world. And so we come to, I guess, a very central passage that we had read this morning in Matthew chapter 4. The temptation of Jesus. Jesus has just burst onto the sort of public stage, hasn't he? He's been baptized by John in the River Jordan. And immediately we're told that the Spirit of God, sent Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. There's a parallel there, isn't there, with the beginning of the Bible. The first thing we hear about humanity after their creation, after everything being glorious and perfect, is that they are tempted by the devil. Jesus is walking the same path, isn't he? With a very different outcome. And there is the devil attacking Jesus, coming up against Jesus with all sorts of lies and distortion, because he is the father of lies, we are told. In John chapter 8, Jesus calls him the father of lies. He proudly seeks to assert his authority and influence I just bring up lie after lie after lie. Here, shamelessly, even quoting from the Word of God. And we shouldn't be foolish, sir. The devil has had an awful lot of practice at what he does. He has been around for a very, very long time. He knows the Bible better than we do. He knows truths about God better than we do, but he doesn't believe them. He hates them. He seeks to attack them and undermine them. He will use them in his purposes. As Paul later says in 2 Corinthians, he masquerades as an angel of light. He loves to look like what is good. And because he knows so much of what goodness looks like, he can do a very good job of mimicking it. That, in a sense, is where a lot of his power and authority lies. So the devil is opposed to God and all that he does. So no wonder, as soon as we start to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we put ourselves right in his sights, in his crosshairs. Previous to that, we've been of no concern to him. While people are spiritually dead, they are effectively under the sway of Satan, and they will not cause him a problem, as it were. But as soon as we step into the kingdom of the Son God loves, we become a problem to him. And we shouldn't be surprised that the more we make progress in our walk with the Lord Jesus, the more of a problem we become to him. Which is why maybe we often experience more of his attacks in all sorts of different ways, the more wholeheartedly we seek to follow the Lord Jesus. Not always the case. These things are never a rule, are they? But I'm sure for those who have been Christians for a long time, they know something of that. Maybe it's something as simple as just as we think about going to the Keswick Convention, committing a week of our life to being filled out with God's words, to enjoying fellowship with God's people. All sorts of things go wrong. Are we just going to write them off as, oh, well, that kind of stuff just happens? Or are we going to see, actually, the devil has a vested interest in me not enjoying this week, in me not being able to be in a good heart position to listen and receive from God in his words, to be drawn closer to Jesus. And so he will fight against that. I mean, whether it's our tent collapsing when we try to put it up, whether it's just the weather being atrocious, and all these kind of things. We can't know for definite. What we can do is we can pray. We can pray in advance to ready ourselves for such things. Because as Peter says in his letter, the devil is prowling round like a lion, a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. His desire is to undo the purposes of God, as it were. He is God's enemy. He is set against all that is good and is of God. And therefore, he will do his best to draw us away from following the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are foolish if we don't think that is a reality in our life. Because ultimately, there's an even more serious title that Jesus gives in John chapter 8. He's not just the father of the lies, but he is a murderer. It is the desire of the devil to destroy and to kill. You may know the incident in the gospel stories when Jesus casts a whole legion of demons out of a man into a herd of pigs. And what do the pigs do? They run down the hill and drown themselves in the sea. Just a little picture of what Satan loves to do. He loves to take life and destroy, to kill, because life comes from God. Life and love and light and all these good things. And the devil would crush each and every one of them, given the opportunity. And because he is proud, he thinks he can. He doesn't believe that Jesus has won. He is wrestling away, undertaking to try and bring victory for himself. And it is not until the final victory is sealed, when Jesus returns, that that will end. So the enemy of God, more briefly, the name Satan. Satan, you might have seen in that Bible reading from Matthew 4 that he was referred to both as the devil and Satan. I don't know if you know what the name Satan means. It means the accuser, which gives us, I guess, a slightly different strand on what he gets up to, a different side to him. We've seen that he sets himself up against God to try and wrestle God's people from under the rule of God. Just like he did with Adam and Eve in the beginning. See, his thinking goes, well, it worked with them, so surely it'll work with anyone. Well, he will use every and any tactic. And as I've said, he's got lots and lots of practice. And so he will accuse and accuse and accuse. A bit like a lawyer in a law court coming up with a cast iron case against the accused to show their guilt, to show that they deserve punishment, to show that they are not deserving of release because they are not innocent. And he will try this, whatever the circumstances. There's a couple of intriguing incidents in the Old Testament. Job, the Old Testament book of Job, begins with an insight into the heavenly court, as it were. And there's Satan, the accuser, questioning Job's faith. He comes to God and says, well, of course Job believes in you, because his life is really nice. You take all those nice things away and you'll see how flimsy his faith is. And that's basically how the book of Job plays out, isn't it? God allows Satan to accuse Job of these things and to put that accusation into practice by gradually taking away everything in his life until Job is left just with himself, sitting in the dust, covered in sores, even his wife saying, just give up. His friends coming to supposedly console him and being of little consolation whatsoever. Job will not. He will not let go of God. The accusation is false against him. And that is how the book ends. With, through everything, Job clinging to God. Not perfectly, but clinging to God. In the prophet Zechariah as well, again, we're given an insight more briefly into the heavenly courtroom. And there's Joshua, the high priest of the day. And Satan, once again, is accusing him of being sinful and dirty. Well, on one level, yes, but God made provision in his word of how that sin could be dealt with. And that is gloriously fleshed out in that chapter. Satan will use every and any weakness he can get his hands on to try to accuse and accuse and accuse. And those take us to just drawing things together of what the enemy's strategy is, how the devil loves to exert his influence. Well, he's subtle at how he goes about things. He doesn't announce himself. He doesn't have a calling card before he comes. He's not dressed in those obvious ways that people like to think, with horns and a tail and carrying a trident and red and all those kind of things. No, he's wily. So we need to be prepared in our defense against him. However, as I've said, he is limited. He is limited. We're not to perceive of him as the sort of evil equivalent of the Holy Spirit. That's another mistake we can fall into, isn't it? To think that sort of God and the devil are equal and opposite. No, not a bit of it. This isn't the dark and light side of Star Wars.
No, God is the creator. He stands above all. The devil is part of his creation. Powerful, yes. Of great influence, yes. But he is just an angel. For example, the devil is a being of some sort of substance. And therefore, he can't be everywhere at once. The beauty of the Holy Spirit is that he can be everywhere, all around the world, all at once. He can be with us here this morning as we gather, and he can be with our brothers and sisters in Africa, in South America, even those asleep around in New Zealand. And the devil is not like that. He can't be everywhere all at once. Yes, he's subtle, but again, he will make claims beyond his ability and capability. But he does have an army of devils. You'll notice that C.S. Lewis quote said, devils, and rightly so. There is the devil, but there are many devils, or as the scriptures refer to them, as evil spirits, demons, whatever it might be. And they follow their master, generally, and they do his bidding. And so we are, as it were, never really beyond the reach of the devil and his minions. But again, his power is derived. His power all comes from twisting God's power, in a sense. That is the great trick of the devil. That's what lies at the heart of his accusations. As I said, he knows God's plans and God's purposes far better than we do. And so he knows how to try and twist them and use them against us. That's what he did right at the beginning of the Garden of Eden, wasn't it? Did God really say, you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He doubts. He distorts. He twists. He wants to get us to question the good things of God. And he'll often do that by, as I said before, seeking to mimic, taking from what is God's, twisting it slightly, and seeking to convince us that it's pretty much the same thing. Again, in the book of Revelation, much of the imagery of evil looks similar to the imagery used of good. Jesus described as a lamb who was slain. The evil depicts as a beast with a wound that looks like it has been slain. Even the devil's number, 666. The number of God is 7. Perfection is 3 of them. And so you could say God's number would be 777. And therefore Satan is just twisting it slightly. Looking good, but not quite the same. 666, nearly, but not quite. And that is how he loves to work. And therefore, he will suck us in if we are not careful about his wiles. And he's sustained as well. I mean, as I say, he's been doing the job for an awfully long time, and he doesn't give up. He doesn't just have a little bit of a go and then walk away. We're not told how long he had been having a go at Adam and Eve. We just sort of hear the denouement of that conversation. We've no idea how long the serpent was trying to trip Eve up in the beginning. And again, it's what the devil loves to do. He loves to hold up our sin while we fall short, our failures. Maybe the experience of feeling like we're distant from God because of our sin and our failures, and maybe that our prayers are beginning just to sort of bounce back off the ceiling. He'll get us to question our worth before God, whether God really does love us after all, or surely we put ourselves out beyond the end of that this time. Anything and everything that he can do to bring us down, as we'll sing in a minute, to tempt us to despair, to not lift up our eyes to heaven and see our Saviour sitting there. And then when Satan succeeded in that, he then loves to flip and delight and say, see, I told you so. Look how easily you fell. we'll think more about that next week as we think about the flesh as well. He also maybe loves to use surprise against us. As I said, at the heart of the devil's tricks lie his pride. And again, that is maybe when we are most open to him. Maybe when we've had a time of spiritual highs, maybe it's going on something like Keswick. Those who have been on Keswick, do you not find the week after Keswick often a time of particular spiritual difficulty? Is that a surprise? We know Satan loves to take away the good seed of the gospel that has been sown into our hearts. Isn't that the week the dishwasher breaks or something? Or we're just brought back to the reality of the brokenness of creation in a particularly severe way. He loves to take our pride and use it against us to draw us in to his ways of thinking. Well, there's a few broad brushstrokes about some of the things that the scriptures say about the devil. We need to hear those words from James. Again, I think we'll come back to these more next week. But those words at the middle of that reading from James chapter 4. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we have all that we need. All that we need for life in him. And as we submit ourselves to him, as we seek to draw near to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we humble ourselves before him, and maybe in doing so, ask him where we are particularly vulnerable to the lies of the devil, the accusations of the devil. Not to think in some way we're not affected by such things, but to ask him to show us where we are believing the devil's lies. As we humble ourselves in that particular way, I trust that God will help us to resist the devil as individuals together as a church family and to cause him to flee from us, to know that we are under that protective authority of Jesus' name, protective power of Jesus' blood, as we delight to walk in the Word of God. Well, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures and we thank you that they equip us for life and godliness. And we pray that as we think about such things, we would not fear. We would know that you are with us by your Son and you are for us. And if you are for us, who can stand against us? And we would therefore have every confidence in you. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.